Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. I'm going to have you begin this morning by thinking about the question of what is a testament? A testament. And I'm not talking about those mints that you used to be able to buy when you went to the cash register to Christian bookstore either. You ever run into those testaments? It's so ridiculous. So ridiculous. Now, this might seem like a pretty important question, I think, because the Bible itself is put into two halves, isn't it? And we call them the Old and New Testaments. So what in the world is a testament? So strictly speaking, a testament, in the sense of the two divisions of the Bible, is equivalent to a covenant. Okay? So you could call them the Old and New Covenants. And basically be saying the same thing. Now, I went and looked up Webster's 1828 dictionary, my favorite dictionary, before all the nonsense of postmodernism came along and ruined all our words. And its first definition of a testament is this. It's a solemn, authentic instrument in writing by which a person declares his will as to the disposal of his estate and effects after his death. Otherwise, it's called a will. So in this sense, we could speak of the entire New Testament as being a legal written will. Have you ever thought of that? Now, there's a very interesting passage that seems directly related to this in Hebrews 9. It says this, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So notice just a few things about this. Wills are written legal documents that go into effect when the testator has died. In this case, they involve covenant promises, and these promises specify eternal inheritances. So these are all involved in the New Testament. Now, in the ancient Greek world, there was a very special genre of writing that is called a farewell address. In these addresses, the speaker's last words highlight several things, such as his impending death, care of those remaining, regulation of discipleship, giving thanks to the gods, and accounting for his life, consolation to an inner circle of followers, teaching speeches, and political and philosophical testaments. Now, that's the Greek equivalent to what we've just seen. The best known of these, which sparked many imitations, is Plato's Phaedo, which recounts the last moments of Socrates' life before he drinks the hemlock and dies. It's the last section of the Phaedo that really contains what will become the standard elements of this farewell speech genre. They include his giving commands and naming successors, exhortations to his disciples to remember his teachings, curses of his enemies, his proclamation of his innocence, defense of why he will drink the hemlock, reflections on his life, showing courage, facing death, sorrow, and turning his soul over to the gods. Now, that's the Greek world. The Jewish world had their own versions of these speeches. These include the end of the book of Tobit in the Apocrypha, the Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs in the Pseudepigrapha. First Maccabees has one or two sections. There's passages in Josephus that talk about this. There's some in Philo that talk about this and so on. The Bible also has them. Genesis 49 is Jacob's farewell to his sons. Deuteronomy 31 through 34 is Moses' farewell speech to Israel. Joshua's farewell to Israel is the last two chapters of that book. 1 Samuel 12 is Samuel's farewell. 2 Kings 2 is David's last words to Solomon, while 1 Chronicles 28 and 29 are David's farewell address to Israel. Acts chapter 20 gives us Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders. So there's quite a few of these that are around. Now, of these, a very special grouping of them adds a vital element, which is the renewing of the covenant. These include Moses and Joshua to Israel, and David to Solomon and Israel. Now, none of these explicitly describe anyone eating a meal, but the idea of a covenant meal sealing a covenant bond is old, and it's found throughout the Old Testament, from Abraham and Melchizedek to Jacob and Laban, to the Passover, to Moses and the elders of Israel, to the sacrificial fellowship offerings being a central part of the covenant renewal at Mount Ebal, to coronations and the ark moving to David's tent and the dedication of the altar and dedication of Solomon's temple, and kings like Asa and Hezekiah renewing the covenant and the consecration of the walls at Jerusalem. All of these have covenant meals as part of this renewal. So these ideas, that is, a farewell address, a covenant, a will and a testament, and a covenant meal, all play major parts in coming to understand what's happening in Luke's Last Supper story. Because in a very special way, our passage is the most distilled treatment of this in the New Testament. We can call this the Testament within the New Testament if we want to. Now, last time we looked at Luke 22, the first half of the chapter, going up through chapter 2 through verse 20. And this took us, recall, from the plot of the scribes and Pharisees and priests to kill Jesus, and the convenient satanic treason of Judas to betray his Lord, then to the finding of a house to have the Passover, to the eating of the meal, and then the institution of the supper. Today we will look at what takes place after these things, but still in that general time frame, prior to our Lord going up the Mount of Olives to pray on that fateful night when all the world would become dark. Now, on the surface, what takes place after the meal is over seems straightforward enough. As they're finishing up, Jesus tells his disciples present at the supper that one of them will betray him, and they all begin to question one another. Then there's a dispute which immediately arises about which one of them is the greatest. That's kind of a strange transition, isn't it? Suddenly, Jesus tells them that Satan's not finished and that he has demanded to sift them like wheat. And then finally, Jesus predicts one last time that he's going to die. Now, if you just read this by itself, Luke seems to simply be giving events in the order in which they occur that night. And the temptation is simply to begin preaching about them one after the other. However, when you do a harmony of this passage with Matthew and Mark, and a harmony is when you take all the verses and you kind of put them parallel with one another and then you look at them, suddenly you see some very big differences. So let's start at the beginning of the chapter. I have a harmony at the end of the PDF if you want to look at it, or you can just listen along. They all begin the same way, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread drawing near and the priests and scribes plotting against Jesus. But after this, Matthew and Mark both tell us that Jesus is anointed at Bethany. And this is a story that Luke put way back in chapter 7. That's a long way away. He's still in Galilee in chapter 7. Now, why would Luke do that? This is the first clue that he's up to something different. Next, the three synoptics all tell us in a slightly different way the story of Judas going to the chief priest to betray Jesus. Though Luke and also John is the only one that tells us that it was at the instigation of Satan. Next, The synoptics all move to the amazing prediction of Jesus telling Peter and John how they will find this house where they will eat the Passover. They each take us then to that evening when they begin to eat. And it's just here that Luke alone tells us about the first cup that Jesus, in Jesus' earnest desire to eat the Passovers with his disciples. As Luke continues, we discover that he's taken material found in the final cup in Matthew and Mark and moved it to the first cup that they don't even have. All that talk about drinking it new in the Father's kingdom, Matthew and Mark have that when Jesus institutes the meaning of the wine after the food. Now, other than this, the institution of the bread and wine remains mostly the same. Now, after the wine, we discover something else very interesting. Luke has Jesus now talking about how one of these at the table is going to betray him. And that's where we'll begin this morning when we get to it. But this discussion takes place before the meal even begins in Matthew and Mark. Luke has clearly moved it to later in the evening. Then at the place the disciples begin disputing amongst themselves over who is the greatest, well, this isn't even found in the Last Supper in Matthew. Rather, it takes place six chapters before it, and Mark doesn't even have it at all. As this concludes in Luke, Jesus tells them that they will eat and drink at his table in the kingdom and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. But that little verse is even one chapter earlier in Matthew, all the way back in chapter 19. Now, at this point in the supper, Matthew and Mark both explicitly say that the meal is over. They sing their last hymns and go out to the Mount of Olives. Luke, however, says nothing about this. In reading it, we still think of them at supper. Satan demands to sift them all like wheat. But Matthew and Mark don't talk about this. All three converge again at the end of that discussion where Peter swears he will never fall away. And finally, Luke adds four verses at the end that aren't found in any other gospel at all. It's an idea of essentially overturning what Jesus told them way back in Luke 10 when he sent them out to the villages. These are instructions of what they are to do beginning now as Jesus is about to die. Now, when you think about this harmony, skeptics make much ado here about these differences. And as always, they conclude that the Gospels are hopelessly contradictory and therefore the story of Jesus is a fairy tale made up by crazy men hell-bent on creating a new religion for some kind of evil purpose, such as keeping humanity in chains of legalistic religion. We've all heard this before. The thing is, they aren't contradicting each other at all. Luke knows full well what he's doing. He has sources in front of him, and he has a mind, and he's got something going on in it. He's moving material around quite consciously and deliberately. The question becomes, why would he do this? It's because Luke is framing for us how very special this last moment with his friends truly was. Jesus is giving them his farewell speech, but more, a farewell speech in the context of a covenant renewal and a will. If you understand this, then all of Luke's changes suddenly make perfect sense. And we, the readers, all these centuries later, understand that Luke, knowing Jesus is going to die, is giving us our Lord's last will and testament. It is a legal document in the court of heaven, sealed by the covenant meal, that the new covenant is now being enacted, and heaven itself is making preparations for the inheritors to continue the mission with all the benefits and blessings that the testament now gives to them. Remember, Luke's writings aren't even half done at this point. He still has another book to write. And that book will see the carrying out of this transfer of power from master to disciples. So let's start looking at this more specifically. Technically, we would probably put the beginning of the farewell address back in verse 14. In this verse, Jesus refers to his imminent death and then instructs the disciples on the institution of the supper. Now, this is the covenant meal aspect of this rather unique take from Luke, which combines a farewell address with covenant renewal ceremonies and the covenant meal. But in farewell addresses, the approaching death is a major theme. And so Luke returns to it in the prediction of the betrayal of the disciples. So we'll start here in verse 21. It begins with Jesus telling them, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." Now, how would a modern evangelical react? Imagine yourself there. Betray me. I think it would probably be something like this. Jesus, things happen. There's no such thing as seditions and schemes. I mean, you were just inaugurated king when you came into the city. You really need to stop acting so paranoid. Stop being a conspiracy theorist. That's dangerous to our democracy. I mean, that's dangerous to our mission in Jerusalem. Now, I've actually heard some people deny that Judas was even at the meal. That's a conspiracy theory in its own right. As they read their modern theology of the supper, that unbelievers are not permitted to partake back into the scripture. But two things are important for this. First, while Judas clearly is an unbeliever, at this moment in time, he's a professing believer, and he was so much so that the disciples themselves all wondered who the betrayer would be. The reality is, they didn't act like modern evangelicals, but rather, it says they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. They believed Jesus knew about the conspiracy, but there were no outward signs to them that Judas was any kind of a traitor. They honestly had no idea, but Jesus did. And then second and more important, Jesus says he's right here with them all. In fact, Matthew and Mark says that he has dipped bread into the dish with Jesus. Yes, Judas was there and he ate the Passover meal with them. But at just this point, we get a vital piece of theology, because what Judas is doing and what we know Satan is doing behind him is no accident. God is not caught off guard by this. Verse 22, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Now, the other Gospels add, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. There's a lot going on here that people must come to grips with. First, Jesus says that this was all predestined to take place beforehand. Some want to say it wasn't predetermined, only foreknown. Usually these kinds of arguments completely confuse the human will with predestination as if they're incompatible. Judas did act of his own accord through the instigation of Satan, and he was clearly responsible for his actions. He did it because he wanted to, because he was wicked. And yet the text says this was all determined beforehand, and Jesus places a woe upon Judas through whom it comes. John makes clear in his gospel that Jesus knew this long ago. He puts this back in chapter 6 of his gospel. Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus calls him the son of destruction, or as the NIV has it, the man doomed to destruction. Why? Because long ago it was ordained. Imagine if it wasn't ordained. What would have happened to this plan? Second, it was so that the scripture might be fulfilled. John is clear about this. Several passages come to mind, like Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. The heel is that's Genesis 3:15 language, isn't it? Satan language. This prophecy is going to be fulfilled, even if Satan and Judas have no idea that they're carrying out God's plan. And then third, this was evil that was predestined. And that raises the question of the problem of evil. Is God predestining evil? And the answer is yes, he is. Is God doing evil? That's a different question. No. Judas and Satan are doing evil. How can these two things work together? Because God has a very different intention than the instrumental causes of Judas and Satan. They mean it for harm, but as Joseph told his brothers, God means it for salvation. Friends, if this does not happen, no one can have eternal life. Fourth, all of this corresponds in farewell addresses to a coming crisis, something found throughout the genre. But it's more, because in this case, that crisis has very supernatural causes, Satan's instigation and God's decree. And this is important because it's through this that the new covenant will actually come about. So many people fail to understand that at the root of the problem of evil is a God who overcomes it by going through it himself. God does not withhold himself from evil. Rather, in undergoing evil, he conquers evil. Now, at this moment, Luke inserts something found six chapters earlier in Matthew. It's a dispute among the disciples. It says this in verse 24, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Matthew tells us that it was John and James's mother who instigated this. She wanted Jesus to let them sit at his side in his kingdom. Importantly, the Lord's Supper is in view even in Matthew. And Hendrickson thinks what Luke writes took place before the meal got started. The occasion may have stemmed from a confusion over what Jesus was about to do. If he's about to usher in his political kingdom at this meal, then it's natural to ask, who gets to sit around the table? Who gets to sit where? Now, you've all seen Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper painting. It was commissioned in 1494 by the Duke of Milan, and Leonardo began painting it the next year, and it took him 3 years to finish this 15 by 29 foot painting. The scene depicts the moment when all the disciples are beside themselves, wondering who will betray Jesus. So it's right here at this moment. You have them paired off into threes, four sets of three. Bartholomew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Andrew are at the far left grouping, and they're genuinely surprised by the news. Next is Judas, Peter, and John, and no, John is not Mary Magdalene. Judas is tipping over the salt, symbolizing betrayal, while Peter seems angry and holds a knife, foreshadowing his reaction to Jesus' arrest. And John seems to be fainting. Jesus is in the middle. To the right, Thomas has a raised index finger, which symbolizes the shock of the resurrection. But though his head is closest to Jesus, it's actually James the Greater who sits next to him. Along with Philip, he's stunned. And then you have Matthew, Jude, and Simon the Zealot making up the final triad at the right, and they're bewildered at the news. I find it so curious that Leonardo puts John and James at the right and the left hand of Jesus, just like their mother. Luke uses this as a moment of teaching. This is something found throughout farewell addresses. Verse 25, and Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Now, it's just here that things start to get very interesting in terms of the worldview being presupposed and presented. I think you're going to find the rest of this really interesting. Jesus points directly to the kings of the Gentiles. It's important at this moment, I think, to understand that the kings all trace their lineage to the gods. In this sense, we could call kings sons of the gods. You'll see why I say this as we continue. They loved the title benefactor, Jesus says. This refers to someone who bestowed gifts on his subjects to gain loyalty and praise. This, in turn, would conceal their tyranny under extravagant spending. Relatable to, I don't know, anything happening in our day in political arena? On a copper coin, Tiberius is described as one who deserved to be adored. Augustus is called God. To put this another way, this is a subtle way of saying that they're acting, the disciples, at this moment, like the prince of the world, Satan. This was not only a worldly way of thinking, but a demonic way of thinking, as their argument goes. So Jesus continues, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus is clearly the greater, but he calls himself the servant. So Jesus is reiterating his classic teaching that he came as the servant of God. That's the title Isaiah gives him. The one who serves and gives his life as a ransom for many. If they would be his disciples, and if you would be his disciples, you must follow after this. Now, at this point, the idea of a testament really begins to shine forth. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Jesus knows what they're about to do. And we'll see this even in the very next verses. Jesus, nevertheless, assigns to them a kingdom anyway. Notice the Johannine kind of language here. I assign to you as my Father assigned to me. John loves that language. This is Father-Son language. Jesus is the Son of the Father. Jesus only does what the Father sends him to do. And it reminds us of both the baptism and the transfiguration where Jesus is called the beloved Son. Now, if he's assigning to his disciples, then Jesus becomes a kind of a father now entrusting to his sons. This is the definition of a will. What he entrusts is the kingdom. Now, the kingdom appears in verse 16, 18, 29, and 30 in this chapter. It's maybe the major motif of the entire chapter. Jesus has taught much on this kingdom, especially that it is from heaven, and it cannot be observed with the eyes or located on a map. Not that any of them understood that yet, of course. The kingdom has already come upon them, and yet now the keys of the kingdom are being transferred formally through this testament to the disciples. This is an incredibly important moment in the history of the world right here. In this kingdom, they will sit on thrones and judges as judges of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, sonship is nearby, this statement, as we've just seen. Jesus is talking about the Father, so you have to have sons. There's also the covenant. That's the bigger context. So also the prince of the world, Satan's all over the place here. And so also now are thrones. Now, these are a lot of ideas that are associated with the divine council. The divine council is that group of heavenly beings called sons of God that rule and judge the affairs of the cosmos. You see this in many places. Daniel 4 came to my mind when the watchers come to Nebuchadnezzar and tell him that they've issued a decree about him that he might know that God rules heaven and earth. Now, symbolically, in the divine council, there were 70 of them. But in a very long story made short, those beings ruled badly and wickedly. And so God disinherits those evil sons, replacing them with his human sons, to whom he originally gave this authority, at least on the earth in the first place. Because in Eden, Adam was given dominion, not them. Now, in the Old Testament, it was Israel who was God's son. Israel is depicted several times by the number 70. That's interesting. This includes one time where the covenant meal is being eaten with God and the elders on Mount Sinai. And in this way, Israel becomes the new divine council, taking over judgment that was earlier given to the heavenly sons of God. Now later, this 70 becomes the ruling Sanhedrin, who will be greatly responsible for Jesus' death. This meant that Israel would be no more fit to rule than the heavenly divine council. And so earlier, go back to Luke 10 in your mind. Remember when Jesus sent out the 70 disciples as a kind of restoration and a new Israel? Because he knew that all that was about to take place. By the time we get to the Last Supper, Jesus has now cursed Israel and predicted its temple's destruction, which is the final blow of the old covenant. And now Jesus is making a new covenant with his disciples, and this all plays into what's going on. Essentially, beginning with these 12, Jesus will transfer this power of the divine council to the disciples. And then to his churches and all Christians. The New Testament calls us sons of God. This is why they will judge the 12 tribes, because they ruled as wickedly as the angels. And their covenant was not good enough to do all that was needed to bring forgiveness and eternal restoration. But the new covenant is good enough. This is why Paul says to the Corinthians, don't you know that you will judge angels? This is all part of the same worldview of God's redeemed human sons regaining what Adam, the Son of God, abdicated in his sin. Jesus has now won it back. And now, in his last will and testament, he's transferring this power to the disciples because he's about to die. What a glorious otherworldly teaching that has application to each Christian today, here and now on earth, and also in the future. You can let your mind dwell on this forever. We will see more of how this is in Luke's mind as we turn to the last two pieces of this farewell address, because it doesn't go away. The first is Luke's additions, echoed in some degree in John 13. It returns us to Satan. Now, this is not found in Matthew or Mark. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." Now, importantly, Satan is not only seeking to sift Simon, the "you" here is plural. Something you can only see in the older English, which differentiates "you" from "thee" and "thou." Remember? Satan is not only seeking to sift Simon, he's trying to sift all 12 of them. Now, we need to say a few things here. First, Jesus returns to Peter's old name, Simon. That's interesting. He doesn't call him Peter. Why? It seems to me because this is the last nail in that old man's coffin. Simon is about to die, and Peter will truly be reborn like a phoenix in the ashes of Simon's sin and betrayal. Second, they've just argued over who's the greatest, and now Jesus is predicting that they will all fall. Some greatness. Truly, this should wreck whatever pride we possess. As Cyril wrote long ago, Christ shows that even he who seemed to be the greatest is nothing and infirm. He therefore passes by the other disciples and turns to him who is the foremost and sat at the head of the company. And third, while I do think that Satan is a personal name here for the Prince of Darkness, just like he is back in chapter 3, it's interesting that in the Greek, he's literally called the Satan here, just as he always is in the Old Testament and frankly, most places in the New Testament. Now, what is the Satan? How's that different from Satan? The Satan is a function. It's a description of a very particular office in the divine council, the prosecuting attorney. And here we need to think about the first time he shows up in the Bible, which is in the book of Job. Now, this too is a Sons of God passage. Satan goes with the sons of God to carry out their business, judging the affairs of men. And this is what we read. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan," or the Satan, "also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' And Satan answered and said to the Lord, 'From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' And then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Now, God sets before him Job, his servant. Did you catch that? Job is called his servant. How interesting, given what Jesus has just told the disciples that they need to be servants. The two have a discussion about Job. Satan says he only serves you because you're good to him and have protected him. Take that away and we'll see what happens. So God gives Satan permission to do whatever he wants, except he can't touch the man. Now, of course, you go to the very next chapter and you see that God now gives him permission to do anything to the man except he can't kill him. We see nearly the exact same thing happening now with the 12. And so this link to Job is extremely sharp, and almost every commentary notices it. Notice that Satan has to ask permission of God to sift the disciples. This is what you do with wheat when you put it into a sieve. It separates the grain from the chaff and other foreign matter. Same thing happened in Job. Satan sifting to test someone's faith is the same in both places. Some people, seeing all of this, conclude that the Satan here must be either good or neutral, as if he's God's executioner or someone on God's side. But though he must get permission, it's perfectly consistent with our normal way of thinking about Satan, that this accuser only has evil in mind for these disciples, just like he did with Job. He wanted them all to fail, to curse God, and to die. This should be clear by the next verse, verse 32. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Clearly, their faith is on the line. But suddenly the "you" now, and you can only see this in the Greek, becomes singular. Jesus is looking directly at Simon. And why? Well, I think it's foreshadowing, and it's also necessary encouraging. Peter is going to become vitally important in the establishment of the early church. I mean, he's going to preach the very first sermon. So Jesus says, "And when you have turned again, that is, repented and come back, strengthen your brothers." Why would he need to do this? Because they will have all deserted Jesus. It won't only be Peter who sins at Jesus' greatest moment of need. It will, in fact, be all of them. And Jesus knows it. And yet he still has supper with them. In fact, he earnestly longed to do so, and he will give to them a kingdom. What kind of love is this that we are looking at? Beloved, Jesus knows you just as he knows them. He knows that they would abandon him. He knows their weaknesses. He knows their sins. He knows them thoroughly. He knows you too, better than you know yourself. You can't get away from this knowledge. Pretending it doesn't exist doesn't make it go away. God knows you. He knows everything about you. But this Jesus is the God of love. And there is no need to worry or fret of anything in your life that you've done, so long as you turn to him and believe the gospel is for you. This is the entire point of this. There is forgiveness and reconciliation and peace in this good news. It's why Jesus came. Today is not the day of judgment, and thank God, he extends to you all his goodwill and love. Oh, won't you believe? And won't you continue believing until the end of your days? If you think yourself too bad to receive this news, then consider Peter. The foreshadowing for Simon is seen in verse 33. Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. The spirit is so willing, and the flesh is so weak." In Matthew, it's even more emphatic. "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." What the Lord must have thought at that moment, knowing all future things, can you imagine it? Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter." Now I want you to notice. Note the change from Peter back to Peter from Simon. "The rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me." Matthew and Mark both add Peter's last comeback, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. But Luke doesn't need the emphasis. His purposes are different. We already hit the point. For Luke, this is more about Jesus than them. This is his farewell address to them. It's his last will and testament to those God has given him. He will forgive them. He will restore them. And he will do that for you. And so we come to our last section. Like the previous passage, it too is directly related to all this divine counsel theology. It's unique to Luke, showing that indeed Luke has something else in mind as he frames his story. Jesus begins, "And he said to them, 'When I sent you out with no money or a knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?' And they said, 'Nothing.'" Now, this refers directly back to Luke 10, verse 4, and the sending of the 70. That verse says, "Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandal, and greet no one on the road." And Jesus reminds them that God took care of them. Just now, Jesus does something very important. He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." Have you heard this? This is so common to hear people take a statement of Jesus about something like pacifism or not carrying the sword or not taking provisions and turn this into some kind of rule for all Christians at all times. This verse shows that we must read each statement contextually. Jesus has certain circumstances in mind when he told them not to carry the knapsack and sandals. Now he has very different ones in mind, and he tells them to do the opposite. We must not make specific commands to the disciples, the norm and rule for all Christians at all times, lest we make Scripture contradict itself. This will become a massive interpretation problem when we come to the book of Acts and we see what people do with that book. Why does Jesus do this? Because he's making a new covenant with them. He's giving them a kingdom, and he's preparing for them preparing them for what they will need as they go forth conquering in this kingdom. Previously, Jesus had yet to suffer and die. It was a different circumstance with different rules and goals. Jesus had to suffer, so their actions needed to reflect that. But when the circumstances change, so also do the rules. How do we know things are changing? Well, Jesus says so. Verse 37. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. The old covenant is about to be fulfilled. Jesus is about to die, bringing about the fulfillment of all types and shadows to which it pointed. The new covenant is now being inaugurated, even at this very meal. The last will and testament is being legally enacted right here. The rules are changing right now because Jesus is about to change everything. This fulfillment speaks of being numbered with the transgressors. And this comes from Isaiah's greatest of the servant songs, Isaiah 53. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, of course, this verse deserves an entire sermon because it gets to the heart of the most obvious, explicit prophecy of the Messiah's death as a substitutionary atonement in the Old Testament. And we're going to have several weeks of looking at this, I have a feeling. God is putting Messiah to death in this passage. And meanwhile, the Messiah willingly pours out his soul to death. How? By being numbered with the transgressors. What does that mean? It means Jesus will now be considered a criminal and therefore considered a sinner. Now, it's not that Jesus is a criminal or a sinner because he knew no sin. But he's considered or reckoned a criminal and a sinner. He's counted as one. This is a legal term which also fits the divine counsel imagery and a will, for that matter. For the counsel is all about legal ruling in heavenly places. Friends, this is the flip side of justification, where we are considered or reckoned sinless even though we are not. He legally takes our sin. We legally take his righteousness. Why would Messiah do this? Because in doing so, he bears the sins of many. That is, in being counted as a criminal, he is able legally to take sin upon his person and in dying, put it to death as a sacrifice. This is God's love. And the key here is intercession. Jesus does this as an intercessor, a mediator. He stands between God and man because he is God and he is man. And he's the only one that's ever lived that can do this. He takes the punishment we deserve as sinners, and God counts that punishment as satisfying divine wrath. If divine wrath is satisfied, as far as punishment goes, then no more punishment is needed. If the sinner will by faith believe the offer of salvation, then eternal life in the kingdom can be rewarded. And it all takes place through the death of God's only begotten Son. That's a last will and testament. Now, there's one more verse. It says, and they said, Lord, Lord, here's two swords. It's natural, given what he just said about going and selling and buying a sword, that they would say this. But it also shows that they still clearly have no idea what's happening because Jesus has not yet died. In fact, in picking up swords, they show that they think Jesus can and will want to stop it from happening. He simply responds, it is enough. I think Jesus may mean that he's had enough of their constant misunderstanding. In order for people to understand, sometimes you must show them. You can't tell them. They won't be able to see until the terrible events take place before their very eyes and affect them deeply on a personal and intimate and painful level. And that will happen soon enough. The time for swords is not now upon them. Now's the time for the Son of Man to be betrayed by his friends. Now's the time for Jesus to commit his final will and testament to his disciples. Now's the time for him to die so that all these things might come to pass. If you understand what you're looking at and the genre that's before you, then you can understand what Luke is doing as he tells his version of this story. If you can understand the story, then you can see that what is before your eyes is the very beginning of the church in seedling form. You can see why Jesus needed to go through with his suffering. You can see why Jesus needed to speak as he did at this very moment. If you can truly see to the point of Jesus doing this, not only for the disciples, but for you, then, beloved, these very promises given to them will be given to you. For the new covenant is for all who turn to Christ in faith. The promised eternal inheritance stands for any who will side with Jesus Christ and enter into his death for their sins, coming out the other side alive and born again. Jesus left a will, and he left it for you if you're a Christian. You get to inherit these amazing eternal promises. See what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's Jesus' body broken for you as a sacrifice for your sin. It's Jesus' blood poured out for you so that you might have once for all forgiveness for the things you have done. And in knowing these things, you are free to partake of all the divine blessings God has given you both now and in the life to come. And I hope you'll remember this passage. It's really important and it's really glorious. Let's pray together.